Good morning, everybody, again. So we're going to continue with the story of Samson. So if you have your Bibles, you can turn to chapter 14. Again, this is a narrative story, a historical thing that's pretty easy to read. I mean, you can read it and you can get pretty much what it says without any explanation. Part of the struggle I have still is to reconcile Judges with Hebrews chapter 11, because it's like when you read Samson or the story of Samson or any of the judges, and anything that you read, it's always these are the heroes of the Old Testament. You know, like, so in my mind, I have to redefine what a hero is. Am I looking at this again from Ray Vanderlyn's point of view? Is it from the Western culture that I'm struggling with versus the Eastern culture where this was written? Because there's some troubling passages, and you're like, wow, you know, I still don't fully grasp it. Like when I was just talking up here, it's like God's asking us to grasp the ungraspable, to know the unknowable. And for the sovereignty of God and the purpose that He has this for us to read. And, you know, Timothy, or Paul says to Timothy, he says, preach the word. I, coming up here humbly to go like, there's things that I struggle with this. Even, you know, Jephthah, if you read his story, you know, he sacrificed his daughter. But he was mentioned in faith. And you're like, wow, it's just, there's something about faith, there's something about things that I don't fully understand. So as I go through this, it's educated in the sense of I've done research, but at the same time, there's not a full conclusion. So I challenge you to read it, and we can discuss it. Maybe, you know, iron and iron, we can get through this together. You might have insight on it that I just don't see. You know, I look at the, you know, I read commentaries or read all this information, and I'm like, well, is that really what it means, or is that what it is? So as we journey through this chapter, Lord willing, He'll be exalted, and we'll get what the Holy Spirit has for us with each word here. So we'll invite Him here. Heavenly Father, we just, as we open Your Word, we know that Your Word is truth, and we pray that Your Holy Spirit would just to make us teachable, help us to grasp those things, to fathom those things, to meditate on those things. As we struggle, we pray that, we know that You're in control, Lord, so we just thank You for that. We know that there's a purpose. And we just want to know what that purpose is for Your glory. And we thank You again for Your word. And we thank You for Your Son, Jesus, and Your Holy Spirit. Amen. So in the whole book of Judges, we'll read that it's basically a failed occupations of the Israelites after Joshua's accomplishments. For they failed to finish the conquest Joshua started, and they start to lose basically a lot of the land that Joshua conquered. They also break the covenant they renewed under Joshua's leadership. And most of it, so-called, you know, we call these heroes of Judges, they don't really meet the standard that we see when we read Joshua. Joshua was a leader, you know, it was passed on by Moses. But then God raises up these judges that are flawed, basically. I mean, everybody in Scripture is flawed, but these are just like magnified. It's just, man. And there again, I just thank the Lord that His honesty shows us, you know, what Hank Intergraph's, the warts and all. It's pretty ugly, but there again, is the Word of God, so it's beautiful. And at the end of the book, when you read it all, it still remains unresolved. It's just unresolved failures. And the king and kingship still isn't the answer, because in the book of Judges, we really see the problems of kingships. At least Gideon says that he doesn't want to be king because the role belongs to God alone. And that's in Judges 8:33. But then, if you study it, at the same time, Gideon's son Abimelech, what his name means in the Hebrew is, my father is king. So, but this book shows the evils of a monarchy. By the time you finish the book, you will see that Israelites do really need a leader to centralize their tribes. So in contrast, if you were to read Judges in contrast with Joshua, Joshua lived a life that was faithful versus Judges, which they were right in their own eyes. And you'll see that phrase throughout Judges, right in their own eyes, which basically means that they were, it refers to their apostasy and to being false gods or idolatry on that. Judges focuses a lot about this judge, Samson. There's four chapters on Samson here, so it's quite a bit focusing on him. And he's unique, but he's also flawed. His parents dedicate this baby from before birth, and his birth is really a miraculous one because it was pronounced by the angel of the Lord. And then when you get to chapter 14, things start to turn. It really starts to get kind of weird. As I say, chapter 13 is probably the most edifying chapter in the whole book. But he was dedicated to the Lord from birth for a lifetime. But Samson had a weakness. He had an Achilles heel, in a way. So he's really kind of a macho man with a weakness for women. He was considered an Old Testament hero who has a reputation as being super strong physically, but weak morally. He was very compromised when it came to the flesh. In contrast, what we learn about Daniel, compare the two, like Daniel was like, he's somebody who didn't compromise, where Samson seemed to be compromised at everything. And one thing we learn from him is that you might have all the natural advantages, you might even have spiritual privileges, but still not have the guarantee of spiritual success. God can set you up for success, and yet you can be a failure by your own choices. And that is what we will see when we look at the closer look at Samson's life. Now you remember, he was to be a Nazirite for a lifetime from birth. And we read Numbers chapter 6 last time to see what those details of being a Nazirite and what those were supposed to be. And it was usually a vow that lasted 30 to 100 days, and it was usually a voluntary vow in there. But it's dedicating your life entirely to the Lord for those times and the God and for God's glory, so that you can be still and hear God's voice. And it was a time to be closer to God. It's a vow of separation where a few things were required. And one is that you can't touch anything from the grapevine. No raisins, no grapes, leaves, vine, or whatever. Whatever comes from the vine. And then because your joy is supposed to become something from supernatural means, not by natural means. It's not supposed to come from wine or consumption like that. The second thing is that you're supposed to shave your head, which is a sign of shame. And the third is you can't touch a dead body. For if you did, you'd be defiled. So even if your parents died, you couldn't go or be part of the funeral or be part of the arrangements. And that would be a hard choice to make. So in Scripture, there are very few people other than Samson that were considered a lifetime Nazirite. Samson was one, and John the Baptist might have been one as well, most likely, but we don't know for sure. But we do know for sure for Samson was definitely dedicated from birth, which brings us to chapter 14 here. So verse 1 starts out, Samson went down to Timnah. Now, we're not sure why he goes down to Timnah. It's silent there at this time. But Timnah was a southwest part of Judah. And it continues on. It says, Timnah, when he went there, he saw this one of the daughters of the Philistines. And this is Samson's reputation. He sees a woman, and he wants her. This is a man driven by lust. He sees the girl. He wants the girl, and he gets the girl. There's no restraint within him. So verse 2 then he came up and told his father and mother. I saw one of the daughters of the Philistines at Timnah. Now this woman is a Philistine, and it's not the best choice, but technically a Philistine wasn't condemned in the list of people not to mingle with on there, but it's implied. It wasn't strictly forbidden, like it says specifically not to marry a Canaanite. But this is a Philistine. She's not an Israelite, and she is a pagan, and this Philistine woman does not share the same worldviews that Samson does, or value system, or even the same God. And he goes and tells his mother and father that he wants her. Now, here's a son coming to the dad. Instead of saying, "Hey, Dad, I submit to you because you are my dad," because that's what a patriarchal family does, he instead tells his parent he wants this woman. Then it continues in scripture that says, "Now get her for me as my wife." Usually the parents are the ones that set up the marriage for their children. But again, back then, the parents would make that decision on who you would marry. And there would be a price to pay. The male would pay a dowry, which is like alimony, in a sense, in advance. So what a dowry was, you give the father of the bride this dowry, and that's in case the husband were to abandon the wife, and the bride of the father would actually have some money to support his daughter in case that husband abandoned her. So then it continues on to say, it says, "Now get her for me as my wife." Now, it's interesting that these are the first recorded words in the Bible that Samson speaks. And it is a command to his parents. A very disrespectful way to satisfy his own fleshly desires. First time he speaks this, time he speaks, is this is what he says. He says, "I like what I see and I want what I want." This could be a foreshadowing of the prodigal son, but you can probably see this kind of behavior in young men today. Today, the same kind of values. And the Hollywood portrays that. They look at women and think that they're in love. They're love at first sight. And you don't even know the name. And you think that's love. And we also think, well, how romantic. Right? But we have the wisdom of Proverbs now. So Proverbs 31:30 says, "Charm is deceitful and beauty is vain, but a woman who fears the Lord is to be praised." So, but today we do make decisions on what the opposite sex looks like, for that's what kind of attracts people. But if you don't go any deeper than that, then the relationship is based on looks, it becomes very shallow. And it's also doomed for failure. It's not going to last. So Samson sees what he wants, and then verse 3 says, But his friend mother said to him, "Is there not a woman among the daughters of your relatives, or among all your people, that you must go to take a wife from the uncircumcised Philistines?" But Samson said to his father, "Get her for me, for she is right in my eyes." I don't know when you read this, but there's a tone that you kind of hear this. You know, it's like, just get her for me. You know, I can't see him. Like, well, just get her for me. It just seems more demanding. Samson's parents, we can assume, knew a little bit about the law, at least part of Deuteronomy chapter 7. So here it is in chapter 7 in Deuteronomy, where God said, "When the Lord your God brings you into the land that you are entering to take possession of it, and clears away many nations before you, the Hittites, the Girgashites, the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites, seven nations more numerous and mightier than you, and when the Lord your God gives them over to you and you defeat them, then you must devote them to complete destruction. You shall make no covenant with them and show no mercy to them. You shall not intermarry with them, giving your daughters to their sons or taking their daughters for your sons, for they would turn away your sons from following me to serve other gods. Then the anger of the Lord would be kindled against you, and he would destroy you quickly. But thus shall you deal with them. You shall break down their altars and dash in pieces their pillars and chop down their ashrams and burn their carved images with fire. So basically, so it doesn't say you not, can't marry Philistines, but the implication is that don't marry other pagan people. Don't be unequally yoked, okay? Because they will draw them away. And there again, this is the time where they failed to did what God said. They didn't get rid of all the Canaanites, and the Canaanites intermingled with all the tribes. And so that's the way that culture was influencing them on there. So, but basically, do not marry a pagan people. That you will take them as a wife because draw your children away from the Lord. Now, Manoah and his wife, the parents of Samson, had a supernatural encounter with the angel of the Lord who said, your son is going to be very special. And they were all excited and they trusted the Lord in that and had all these expectations and dreams that God was going to use their son. And now as a young adult, Samson crushes their dreams, saying, there's a pagan girl and I want her and you go get her for me. Now, I don't know how he convinced them to do that, but maybe he said that he pulled the God card out and said, you told me I'm special and God's anointed me, and so therefore, do what I want you to do. I'm not sure how he convinced them, but it does go against what his parents would have liked for him. And because of their response wasn't sure, anything you want, it was more like, well, can't you find anybody else, you know, somebody more in our village, somebody of our people? So we know that's not exactly what they preferred for him. But here comes the hard part to reason with. The part in Scripture that you'll have to wrap your head around. Verse 4. His father and mother did not know that it was from the Lord. If you don't struggle with that, you're not understanding Scripture. So we just read what God doesn't want. And now we're here, we're looking at this apparent contradiction that, you know, they didn't know that this is what the Lord wanted for Samson. So this is a secret. Now, we have the fortunate time where we have Scripture, and as readers, we know, we read this, we can see that this is what the Lord wants. But the characters in this narrative don't know that. And this secret belongs to the Lord, for this is from the Lord, that Samson would marry a Philistine. And you have to ask you and pause and ask yourself, why? Well, it kind of answers that, because the Lord does want Samson to conquer the Philistine for a while. But it does seem to contradict what God really wants. And it continues on, it says, the Lord says, for he was seeking an opportunity against the Philistines. At that time, the Philistines ruled over Israel. So they do give you an answer there. Why does the Lord want Samson to marry Philistine? Because he wants to conquer the Philistines. So there's a bigger purpose here, what God wants and wants it. So God gives these rules, but then he's going to give this exception to this one person, you know, Samson. But that's still a difficult text to handle. Maybe the best way to interpret it would be to say it like this. Even though God did not approve of this marriage, from what we read in Deuteronomy 7, and it is pretty clear there, and throughout Scripture there are a lot of things that happen that God disapproves of, it is outside his desire. But he does permit it to happen. For we know that God, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance, 2 Peter 3:9, but we have to ask our questions, but do all people repent and go to heaven? Well, the answer is no. God wants them to go to heaven, and that is his desire, but he gives them the ability to choose. And they choose against God's approval, and God permits people to make certain choices. So here, we can say, the Lord wanted to move against the Philistines. The Lord wanted to judge Samson as one to do it. But Samson, who is driven by his lust, forces God to overrule Samson's decision. We pray that a lot here. We pray that God, we want God to rule and overrule. For if you do not let God rule over you, God will overrule you. And as we mature, we start to understand that the best things to do is to let God rule over you, to do His will, to obey Him, be His man or woman, and to be used by God, and He will use you in a very powerful way if you let Him. But if your heart is hardened and you sin against God, God can still do what He wants in your life, but you are going to be the one who suffers. As God overrules you to accomplish His perfect rule as well. And you can kind of say, Psalm 76:10 says, surely the wrath of man will praise you. So even in our mistakes and our sin and our rebellion and all that, eventually we're going to praise God in it. There. This is God's sovereignty. This is God's providence. But this man Samson is not following what God wants. And it's going to cost Samson his influence and eventually his life. A relatively short life and a short ministry. And he ends up taking vengeance for personal use. And at the same time, overruled by the sovereignty of God for God's purposes. So verse 5, then Samson went down with his father and mother to Timnah. And they came to the vineyards of Timnah. Now the second trip here to Timnah, we know that it's for the purposes of arranging a marriage. And his parents would have accompanied him because they would have had been involved in the marriage arrangements, for that was customary at that time. Now, what is a Nazirite doing in a vineyard? The vow of the Nazirite is no wine, no grapes, no raisins, nothing to do with the vineyard or the fruit of the vine. But Samson doesn't seem to care. He has been separated to God, but there's no real action or declaration internally of his own life and of his will. So there's no boundaries and there's no restraint. And behold, a young lion came towards him roaring. Samson was walking around where he shouldn't be, and a young lion jumps out. Verse 6 says, then the Spirit of the Lord rushed upon him, and although he had nothing on his hands, he tore the lion in pieces as one tears a young goat. Now, tearing a goat apart of a young goat was one of the ways they used to kill goats at that time, but usually took more than one person to do so. And they actually still practice this in India, but it usually takes about 9 men to pull this goat apart from there. It's very controversial. But Samson was able to do this with a larger animal and by himself with his bare hands. By the power of the Holy Spirit. He was able to defeat the lion by pulling it apart, and there was nothing in his hands to do it. Then it continues on in there. It says, but he did not tell his father or his mother what he had done. So while Samson is in the vineyard, his parents are somewhere else, maybe down the road, not sure, but it's not really not specific there, but they weren't there. And they weren't there to witness this killing of a lion in the vineyard. Now, I don't know about you, but if I was in a vineyard and I killed a lion with my bare hand, I'd be telling everybody. I'd be like, come here, you got to see this. Right? Maybe he was shameful. Now, so part of the things in my mind when I think about this, and I remember talking to Sig one time, the difference between Old Testament saints and New Testament saints is when Christ was ascended, he sent his helper, the Holy Spirit. We have the Holy Spirit within us. When we have the Holy Spirit within us, one of the purposes of the Holy Spirit is to convict sin. The Old Testament, it's always like the Holy Spirit came upon them, jumped upon them, leaped upon them, and all that. So where did the conviction of sin come from? You know? And I remember Sig just answered, he goes, I don't know, but I'm glad we're on this side. But was he convicted of sin? I don't know. Because if you're convicted, you wouldn't tell your parents that I was doing something wrong. But I think he knew he was doing something wrong. He wasn't where he was supposed to be. But he doesn't say anything at all. Maybe he was shocked about how much strength he had, looking down at his hands afterwards and saying, wow, I did that? You know, it's fun to think about these things, but I mean, if that happened to you, like, where I could do this by myself, where'd that strength come from? You know, which still makes me think about how he probably didn't look like Arnold Schwarzenegger. You know, I don't think he was that muscular, manly thing that Hollywood portrays him as. I think he was probably looking wimpy like me and just going like, well, how was I able to do that? And it's interesting to even think about, you always hear about stories where, you know, moms run over their kid in the car and they pick up the car and they pull their kid out and they get this sudden adrenaline rush. But you would go like, wow, where'd I get that strength from? I couldn't do it again. But maybe he was just like, well, how did I do that? Maybe he was learning that he has this strength, and that was incredible. So we know that it was the Spirit of the Lord that came upon him. And the more literal translation would be, the lion leaped upon Samson, and to defeat the lion, the Holy Spirit leaped upon Samson. And the Spirit enabled him to have this strength, which is a good principle that we can get from this, and that is, no matter what comes at you in life, if first the Holy Spirit comes upon you, you can stand up against anything. If the Holy Spirit restrains you, works in you, and through you, and we all have the Holy Spirit in us, so is it the lack of our faith when we struggle with things? You know, that's the same Holy Spirit that lives in us that gave Samson the strength to do that. Now, I know there was a purpose for Samson to have that strength, and I wouldn't recommend you go fight a lion right now. Verse 7, then he went down and talked with the woman, and she was right in Samson's eye. Samson's a difficult problem to solve, especially when you have Hebrews chapter 11 in mind. So the Spirit of God comes upon him, and then lust at first sight. So he has this experience, tears apart a lion, but his eyes go after this woman. Oh, wow, I want her. I see the woman. I want the woman. But the Spirit of God makes me strong. It is tough to reconcile this narrative. Verse 8, after some days he returned to take her, and he turned aside to see the carcass of the lion. And behold, there was a swarm of bees in the body of the lion and honey. Now, I think growing up as a boy, this would be a cool thing to do. To go and check out the dead lion and see what's crawling in it. And even cooler to see a swarm of bees. But much more important than getting married. But then again, he was a Nazirite. They are not to defile themselves with dead bodies. Now, depending on who you read, some scholars will say that the dead bodies are just human bodies. But I think in the context here of how his life is going, I would assume that it's any dead body. And because he was in a vineyard, breaking his vow, he's going to go touch a body, breaking his vow, and eventually he's going to lose his hair, breaking his vow. So it just makes sense that it would be just any dead body in there. So he's breaking his vow again. And by being in the vineyard, and the other is touching a carcass of the lion. And he goes right into the carcass and sticks his hand in it. Verse 9 says, he scraped it out into his hands and went on, eating as he went. And he came to his father and mother and gave some to them, and they ate. But he did not tell them that he had scraped the honey from the carcass of the lion. We could go in the whole discussion of the sin of omission. In other words, you know, we're not telling the truth here, but it's just another thing like, was he shameful? Was he convicted of sin? It's almost like, I feel like I'm robbing a bank to help my mom. but it's just there again, the character of Samson here. Verse 10 says, his father went down to the woman, and Samson prepared a feast there. For so the young men used to do. This is most likely a wedding feast, a bachelor party in a sense, except the bride's going to be there as well. And here the feast is called Mishtah. And a Mishtah would also include what they call a drinking feast. Okay. Here again, Samson's a Nazirite, no drinking wine or grape juice. But Samson doesn't seem to have any respect for this vow of a Nazirite. So verse 11. And to be honest with you, if I was forced to vow, I might rebel. Right? Because he didn't have a choice in this. There was just one of those things that God said he's going to be a Nazirite. Verse 11. As soon as the people saw him, they brought 30 companions to him. Now these are Philistine companions. And you would think that he would have had some of his own friends there. At least they're not mentioned here in any way. It doesn't say that he had any friends. There's no godly friends, no Israelite friends. He's all alone. He's isolated. He doesn't have any support. Doesn't have any support from like-minded people. His dad's probably there, but his dad's probably not the best support either because he lets him do whatever he wants. So really, no support for his value system. He just is around pagans around this feast. And I can only relate this as probably like having an AA meeting in a bar. Verse 12, and Samson said to them, let me now put a riddle to you. If you can tell me what it is within the 7 days of the feast. And 7 days is a normal time for a feast, and at the end of the 7 days, the relationship would be consummated between a husband and wife. And it continues on and says, and find it out for the riddle. Then I will give you 30 linen garments and 30 changes of clothes, but if you cannot tell me what it is, then you shall give me 30 linen garments and 30 changes of clothes. And they said to him, put your riddle that we may hear it. And he said to them, out of the eater came something to eat, out of the strong came something sweet. And in 3 days they could not solve the riddle. So we know what it means because we have the narrative in front of us. We read it on there. But it's about the sweet honey and the strong but dead lion. Verse 15 says, on the fourth day they said to Samson's wife, entice your husband to tell us what the riddle is, lest we burn you and your father's house with fire. So apparently they didn't like to lose. They threatened her and her household, their father's household. It almost sounds like a scene from The Godfather. It's nothing personal, it's strictly business. Continues on, says, you have invited us here to impoverish us. Have you invited us here to impoverish us? So they're telling her, this is your wedding party, and you want us to have a good time, right? But if you don't tell us, we're going to become poor, and we can't have that. So get the answer for us, or we're going to kill you and your father and his house with fire. Some friends. Verse 16, and Samson's wife wept over him and said, you only hate me. You do not love me. You have put a riddle to my people, and you have not told me what it is. And he said to her, behold, I have not told my father nor my mother, and shall I tell you? She wept before him the 7 days that their feast lasted. And on the seventh day he told her, because she pressed him hard. Then she told the riddle to her people. So we can see that this marriage is not off to a good start. Things are not working out really well here. We know the Bible says in Genesis chapter 6, verse 24, therefore a man should leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife. They shall become one flesh. So he's about to become one flesh with this pagan girl, and there is no trust at all. There is nothing in common spiritually between them. But he says that she pressed him every single day. And that makes you think of Proverbs 27. It says, a continual dripping on a rainy day and a quarrelsome wife are alike. To restrain her is to restrain wind or to grasp oil in one's right hand. And Samson married that woman. And he finally gives in and tells her the answer to the riddle. Verse 18 says, "And the men of the city said to him on the seventh day before the sun went down, 'What is sweeter than honey? What is stronger than a lion?' And he said to them, 'If you had not plowed with my heifer, you would not have found out my riddle.'" He figured out that they came up with the answer through his wife. Don't think that's a compliment to call your bride a cow, a beast of burden. But it's an agricultural term. It says, "You have taken liberty with my animal that pulls the plow, and you went ahead of the game with that." Using that analogy, "If you did not intrude with my wife, you would not have solved my riddle. You cheated." And now he's angry. Verse 19 says, "And the Spirit of the Lord rushed upon him, and he went down to Ashkelon." Now Ashkelon is about 23 miles southwest along the seacoast. It was an ancient port that the Philistines occupied. And it's one of the five I mentioned last week: Ashdod, Ashkelon, Gath, Gaza, and Ekron. And which is the Philistines had the stronghold and control of the whole region at the time. So Samson goes down to this next town, which is several miles away, because he really doesn't really want the people at the wedding party to know what he's going to do. And he can go down there real fast, get what he's done before that news comes back. And he can get away for it, at least for some time. So he goes to Ashkelon. And it continues on, "And he struck down 30 men of the town and took their spoil and gave the garments to those who had told the riddle." For that was the deal. You solve the riddle and you get 30 changes of clothes. But he didn't tell them he was going to go kill their countrymen to make the deal good. In hot anger, it says, he went back to his father's house. In verse 20 says, "And Samson's wife was given to his companion who had been his best man." Now, anger can make you make very irrational decisions. He doesn't have Paul's exhortation, Ephesians 4:26, says, "Be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger and give opportunity to the devil." Samson didn't even stay around to the end of the wedding feast. Doesn't stay for the full 7 days. And he doesn't consummate the marriage with his wife. He is angry, and he leaves. He goes down, kills 30 Philistines, which is what God wanted him to do, because they were oppressing the Israelites. But the way he did it was not in a godly manner. He leaves, and the father of the bride thinks he didn't want his daughter as his wife. Her father then gives her to the best man, and Samson doesn't know it about that until now, which only stirs up even a more vengeful anger, and that we'll look at next time in chapter 15, or whenever I'm scheduled to speak again. So until then, there's something to think about. I wish this was an uplifting thing, that you can go like, oh yeah, but those are things. So I think as you meditate, if you go back and read them, I would love to hear your opinions on it and just see what the Lord's showing you in this, because, as I say, it's a troublesome book, let alone a passage of Scripture. And really, to reconcile this, I think I'm going to have to go the next two chapters and then go to Hebrews chapter 11 to kind of put it all together, because it's just, what is God trying to say here? But anyways, Heavenly Father, as we close today, I just pray that you would help us to meditate on these words, and we love to see your glory in them. And so I pray that you would reveal through your Holy Spirit that glory, in Jesus' name. Amen.